We return this morning to our exposition of the Epistle to the Romans. And we are in Romans chapter 6. We'll be taking as our text verses 8 to 11. So Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 8 through verse 11. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It would be very difficult for us to describe sufficiently the peril and desperation in which the natural man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ finds himself. The Bible uses very strong language. It speaks about the natural man being dead. What is more definitive than being dead? It speaks about him being blind and unable to see. It speaks about him being ignorant. It speaks about him being foolish, and so on. And so the peril and desperation of the human race leaves them in circumstances where it is humanly impossible to be saved. It is humanly impossible to be reconciled unto God. It is beyond the reach, just as the heavens and the highest heavens are beyond the reach of a person's arm. Just so and more is redemption beyond the reach of the arm of flesh. All of that is true. But we can add to that, and we can say that it is even more difficult, that we are even more stretched in emphasizing the fact that Christ is all in all. It is utterly impossible for us to exalt him highly enough. It is impossible for us to harness all of the vocabulary that is known to man to be able to describe adequately the fact that Christ is all in all, that he is fully sufficient, the sole adequacy of those who come to him by faith. Indeed, this is much of what the gospel is, isn't it? The gospel is coming to behold Christ. It is coming to see him with the eyes of the soul, to see him by faith, to see him as the gift that God has given, to see him as the Lamb that is sacrificed, to see him as the Redeemer and Savior, and so on. But it's equally true with regards to the Christian. We could say in one sense that the entire Christian life, that the whole pilgrimage of the believer is characterized by coming to see Christ more fully and more clearly. Our sanctification is inextricably attached to this thing, to seeing Christ. And we'll speak about the means that God has given, the preaching of his word and the reading of word, the sacraments and prayer and so on. But all of these things, as one of the Puritans said, are mere buckets that we put down in the well in order to draw up Christ. Ultimately, in its greatest simplicity, the Christian life is about coming to see Christ more fully and more clearly. And all of that, of course, is coming incrementally throughout the pilgrimage. And then it gives way on the last day. The Christian is taken out of this world and across the great divide, the river of death, and ushered into his presence. And there they find themselves at the beginning of the beginning, which will be characterized fully with the sight of God in Christ. That's heaven. Heaven is beholding the glory of God. It is not a celestial playground. It is not a place in which all of human appetites for the things of this world are magnified. It is an eternity spent drinking in the glory of God Himself. And so there's a connection, isn't there, between the inability to describe how desperate man is, that the bad news is far worse than they realize, and the wonder of the good news that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just sang of it in the section from Psalm 40 that we were singing. O Lord, my God, full many are the wonders thou hast done. Thy gracious thoughts to us ward far above all thoughts are gone. In order none can reckon them to thee. If them declare and speak of them, I would they more than can be numbered are. And we have a profound sense of all that there is to be known, and how short we come of seeing and knowing what we ought and what we could. We come here in Romans 6, and you'll remember, those who have been with us, that the Apostle Paul is now turned his attention to the doctrine of sanctification. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is grounding all that he's going to say here in chapter 6 and then 7 and chapter 8 and onward. He's grounding it in the believer's union with Christ. Chapter 6 is primarily about this biblical truth of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that the chapter opens with a preposterous question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul has been systematically demolishing, humiliating, grinding to powder this pernicious and devilish idea. And he's done it by and large with the hammer of union with Christ. He's saying, if you understand the gospel and you understand that it includes being brought by faith through the Spirit into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, such a notion is impossible. And so we've noted how he unpacks this. He speaks in verse 2 about being dead to sin, about being baptized with Christ into his death and raised with him in his resurrection, that the old man has been crucified, has been subjected to this gruesome death with Christ, and that the body of sin has been destroyed, that the people of God, the true believer, is freed from sin. And all of this seems almost surreal, almost too good to be true. And for those who look upon it and think about it, you think to yourself, you know, here is a person, and they're shackled, and they're chained, and they're bound, and they're tied down under the weight of sin, and there's no ability to wiggle or move or to escape from it. And here God is coming, and he is saying in the gospel, and more specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that these bonds are burst, that they're broken, that the stranglehold of the death of sin has been obliterated, that there is life that has been given to the people of God. And all of this is the ground upon which the Christian is able to then go forth and live unto the God's glory. And so we pick up here in chapter 6 in verse 8 this morning. And in verse 8, we have something introduced about the believer. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see that what's told to us in verse 8 is grounded in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, where we finished this morning, we see the implications of this, the implications of all that Christ has done, the implications for his people. So two things this morning. First of all, Christ's death and life. Christ's death and life. You'll remember in verse 2, it says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he's been expounding that. He's been, in the subsequent verses, expounding that. In verse 3, he says, we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. He says in verse 5 that we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and so on. Well, in verse 8, he gives us the reason why it is that the believer is dead to sin. And it is put here more clearly and succinctly than previously. The believer is dead to sin because the believer died with Christ. And so he says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. He says, this is something we believe. He's saying we know it with certainty. It's been revealed to us that we will live with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will live in this newness of life, the resurrection power that is displayed in Christ's physical resurrection is imparted by the Spirit into the soul of the Christian. And they live in that power in a way that is characterized by newness, right? Something that didn't characterize them before, a vitality, a spiritual life, and walking with and before the Lord. He says, we know that we'll live with him. Well, why and how is this the case? He says, well, union in death. We have this union with Christ in his death because we are united to Christ. Therefore, we also have to be united to Christ in his life as well. In verse 9, it says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And so this is the ground, if you will, for the believer's confidence. We, you know, the believer can say, we believe that we shall also live with him. Well, on what grounds? On these grounds, he says, here's our confidence. It's living together with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, once again, consider him. He's saying, let me steer, let me bend your gaze, your direction, the direction of your sight back to Christ himself. Consider Christ. His resurrection is irreversible, he says. His resurrection can never be negated. It can never be undone or unwound or in any way repeated. He died. But now that he is resurrected, he cannot die anymore. What is the implication? The implication is, therefore, the believer's union with Christ in his resurrection, his newness of life, is equally permanent, is equally definitive, is equally irreversible. Right? Jesus died, he's been raised, and he can no longer die. The believer has died with him and has been raised with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore all that has been secured by Christ for them is permanent. It is definitive. It is irreversible. He says at the end of verse 9, death hath no more dominion over him, speaking of Christ. Now, you know, you first read that and you think, what does this mean? Death hath no more dominion over him. Because that means, of course, that death did have dominion over him. That death did have dominion over him previously. We know from elsewhere that he was under the power of death for a time. How is that possible? It's possible because Christ has been identified. He was identified with sin, more specifically identified with the sins of his own elect people. And having those sins credited to his own account, having been identified with them, the wages of sin, as we learn from Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so he's subjected to this. He's subjected to the power of death. He's the lawful captive, if you will, for a time. But his resurrection marks triumph. His resurrection marks victory. It marks the Lord vanquishing death. We see him destroying and dismantling death, and that it is no longer able to lay claim to him and can no longer exercise a measure of lordship over him in any way. He has defeated it. It is no longer a force that must be reckoned with. And you recognize then his point, he's connecting it to all that we've previously seen. There is this decisive breach with the power of sin in the believer. There is a definitive and decisive breach with the power of sin in the believer because of the Lord, because the Lord has secured this. You think of how book of Revelation opens the depiction that Christ gives him of himself in verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, he says. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Children, what happens when daddy buys a house? And he says, we're moving, right? You pack up the house and you put it into a U-Haul or whatever else, and you get to the new house. What happens? Daddy pulls the keys out in order to open the door, in order to take all of your belongings inside. Why? Because the keys are a token of ownership. Right? They said, this is my house. You have a key to your house. I have a key somewhere to my house. Right? But you don't have a key to my house. Right? There's a mark of ownership there. Jesus is saying, he says, I was dead and I'm alive and I liveth forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell. He's exercising the lordship. He's the one who controls these things. And it says that he dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He died once. Right? This flies in the face of the idolatry of the Popish Mass, where pretended priests pretend to offer afresh, over and over again, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be repugnant, repulsive to the ears of the believer, you know, from Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, really, but Hebrews 7, verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And the same is taught elsewhere. In verse 10, it goes on, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And so here's a confirmation of all that is being said, this once for all death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he died unto sin once. Now that too seems a little peculiar perhaps to our ears at times. We think, you know, we understand that Christ died for sin and for sinners. But here it's saying he died unto sin. What does this mean? Well, it helps to remember where we've been. Go back to verse 2. It says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So there's this parallel between what's being described of the believer in verse 2, what's being described of Christ in verse 10. There's a further parallel between what's being described of Christ in verse 10 and what's being described of the believer in verse 11. As we'll see more in a moment. But there's this point of similitude between them. Right? Sin had no power over Christ in the way that it has power over a person, over us, right? The person, man, woman, boy, or girl, are under the power of the sin as slaves. Right? They're under the rule and domination of sin. That was not the case for the Lord Jesus Christ, nor is it the case that the Lord Jesus Christ was himself personally sinful. Right? That is to be repudiated as well. It flies in the face of all that the Bible teaches. Men are sinful. Jesus was not personally a sinner in terms of acting sinfully and so on. But Christ is identified with sin. And he is identified with sin as close as is possible, as close as is even conceivable without himself actually being a sinner. We read it from 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin, there's this sinlessness. He who knew no sin was made sin. We may be made the righteousness of God in him. And so there's this. His being identified with sin. He bore sin in order to deal with its power. The reason that this is important is because when Jesus comes and Jesus in his glorious work of redemption brings the death blow to sin, he's not just dealing with the guilt of sin. Right? He's not just dealing with the guilt of sin, which we would associate with justification, for example. You know, we are declared guilty. It's true. The objective reality is we've broken God's law. And that guilt has to be addressed. And Jesus does indeed address it. Right? He obeys the law on behalf of his people, but he also suffers the curse of a broken law on behalf of his people. He is working in a way that will cancel the guilt of his people. But it would be wrong for us to sort of reduce everything to just that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is also bringing a death blow to the power of sin in redeeming his people. And that is what is being highlighted here in Romans chapter 6. He was made sin, and he came in his state of humiliation. Into a state of humiliation that was conditioned by sin. Right? Everything in the context and atmosphere is one that is conditioned by sin, so that he might break, so that he might destroy the power of sin for his people. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And so this picture of having broken the power of sin, he enters into his exaltation. And in this state of exaltation, he's in a state that is no longer conditioned by sin. Right? He is no longer in those circumstances. He is living, as it were, unencumbered, living unto God. It's a description of the difference between his pre-exaltation and his post-exaltation. Now, of course, prior to his exaltation, he's living unto God. It was his delight to do the will of the Lord. He ran in the ways of God and obeyed him and glorified him in every capacity. Everything that he did was touched and manifested with grace and holiness and purity and so on. But you know that in that condition of humiliation, he is being made, as it were, in the sight of God, the object of sin. And in an environment that is conditioned by sin, whereas after his exaltation, that is no longer the case. There's no factor in his exaltation and the ascension to heaven that is in any way alien to the perfection and glory of God himself. He is unhampered by these things. And so he liveth forevermore unto God himself. Well, we think about these truths, and some of them, granted, are difficult for us, right? They stretch us, and we need to be stretched because we are sinfully lazy. They stretch us. But do you realize, can you catch even the scent here and peer and see something of how the believer's comfort is wrapped up in all of this? I mean, to have another facet of the fact that Christ is all in all. That he is the full sufficiency and adequacy of his people. We're seeing another aspect in which that is his case. And we see that the comfort of God's people is rooted in that and springs from that and is enveloped in that. We have this assurance of the once for all death of Christ that brings a definitive blow to sin itself. Why is that so comforting? Because the believer lives amidst the grime and grit of a world that is full of sin, and a soul and heart that still bears the vestiges of the presence of sin. And what is the greatest cause of sorrow for the Christian? Well, if you're a Christian indeed, the greatest cause of sorrow for the Christian is sin. It has to be acknowledged. It has to be seen. There are lots of things that bring sorrow in this world, but sin itself surpasses all. Oh, to be rid of sin. To not only be freed from the condemnation that is due to sin, but to be free from sin itself. This is the longing of the Christian. This is one of the dimensions that makes heaven so heavenly. And so amidst all of that grit and grime, the warfare, the difficulties, the struggles, the temptations, the snares, the enticements, the battles, the bruising that comes out of those battles, the Lord comes and he pours sunshine into the soul of his people. And he says, do you understand rightly what it is that the believer has in Christ? Do you understand that being brought by the Spirit through faith into union with Christ and being identified with him, that when he died, he broke the power of sin? Do you understand that when he was raised, that that power is operative in your own soul, so that there is not defeat? The Christian life, we have battles with sin that we take a licking in and that we at times lose. But the Lord has secured victory for the war as a whole. And it is not necessary for the unbeliever. They can't do anything but sin. They're dominated by it. They're controlled by it. They're slaves to it. They're servants to sin. That is not true for the Christian. The Christian is not dominated by sin. Is its presence still there? The remnant? Yes. But it cannot control. It cannot have a slavish lordship over the believer. That has been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is hope for the Christian in that. There is consolation for the Christian in that. There is cause for rejoicing in the Christian for that. That sin has no claim over the Christian. Yes, it can. The devil can fire fiery darts. Yes, the world can cast all of its trinkets as enticements. Yes, indwelling sin can rise up. None of it has a claim over the Christian. The Christian, by grace, living in newness of life, is able to resist sin, quench the fiery darts with the shield of faith, right? To turn, set one's back to the ways of the world, to mortify the sin that is within through the ministry of the Spirit. There's consolation here. And all of this is preparatory for our second point, and that is the believer's death and life. All that the Apostle Paul has been saying here too is preparation for what he begins to say in verse 11 and following. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Native speakers of any language don't think much about grammar. We rely more on our ear, don't we? The way we've learned to speak growing up. So, you know, if we were to say something like, have you went to the new restaurant that opened? You would say, wait a second, there's something doesn't sound right there, right? That's something's not right. And you may not be able to give all the grammatical reasons, but you'll know I have to correct that. Have you gone to the new restaurant? Not went, right? So the native speaker, you know, relies heavily on his ear and so on and so forth. But we're also subjected in school to having to learn grammar, which is a drudgery for many. There are a few who love it, but most do not love grammar. But grammar provides us with the apparatus, right? It provides us with the tools. It gives us vocabulary that explains how words work, how they function, how they fit together, and so on. And so children, you'll know, you learn the parts of speech. You have a subject of a sentence, and then you have a verb, which is describing what that subject is doing. And then you have the direct object, and so on and so forth. You learn these parts of speech. And then there's all sorts of things to learn within each of those categories. One of those, of course, is the verb. And the verb is where the action is in a sentence. That's where kind of the power is in any given sentence most of the time. It's describing an action or state of being. Well, you can take verbs and you can begin thinking about them grammatically. And they do all sorts of things. They have all sorts of characteristics. So we'll talk about, for example, a verb's tense. You know, and we'll talk. So Johnny throws the ball. That's present tense. Johnny threw the ball. That's past tense. Johnny will throw the ball. That's future tense. We can talk about whether it's active or passive, the verb. Johnny threw the ball. That's active. The ball was thrown by Johnny. Right? That's passive. Another feature of verbs, and we're going somewhere with this, another feature of verbs can be describes whether the verb is stating a fact, or whether it's giving a command, or whether it's asking a question. So you can say, Johnny threw the ball. That's a statement of fact. The verb is what we would call an indicative, right? But you could also say, Johnny, throw the ball. And we usually put an exclamation mark, right? That's a command. That's what we call an imperative. Or you could say, Johnny, could you throw the ball? And we usually put a question mark. That's an interrogative, right? So you see how the verb is being used in these different ways. Well, all of that to say, grammar is important when it comes to the Bible. Grammar is important generally, whether you like it or not. But it's especially important when it comes to the Bible. And here in chapter 6, verse 11, we bump up against, for the first time, an imperative, a command, an exclamation mark. The Apostle Paul has been telling us all sorts of statements of facts, right? We've had all these indicatives, all this description of various truths. And now he is turning in the text and he is commanding something. He is giving an imperative. When it says, reckon, that's in the imperative, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And there's something here that's, I think, important for us, helpful for us. The gospel, you know, if someone were to say, what is the gospel? And if the person answered, be good, you would say, that's not the gospel. Right? Be good. That's a command, exclamation mark. You'd say, there's a problem. Now, the gospel begins with all sorts of statements of fact. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. You are under the wrath of God. You deserve hell. You're alienated from God, and other statements of fact, like God in his love has sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that those who believe on him, he'll receive and redeem. And the Lord comes with overtures in the gospel and so on and so forth. So, but in those overtures, when we're told believe, there's a command. Repent, there's a command. Right? These are in response to what we've learned about who we are and who God is and what Christ has accomplished. Right? We don't say the gospel is be good. Now we can say to the Christian, out of all that God has done in the gospel, we are to live for his glory. Right? There is a pursuit of what is good, of what is pleasing to him and what is holy. But we recognize that that comes as a byproduct of a work of grace in the soul of a sinner. So here the Apostle Paul is describing all of this truth about the believer's union with Christ. And now he turns and he commands something. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon. Right. So this needs to be clear. This is not a command to become dead to sin and alive to God. No, he's assuming that. He's not commanding that. Nor is he saying, and this is important in terms of my own history, he is not saying that reckoning yourselves causes you to be dead to sin and alive to God, right? This is a very common notion among many evangelicals. And one, in early days after my own conversion, many of my friends held to this notion, which gave me no end of confusion, that by reckoning yourself, you become dead to sin. And, you know, it fits in with the whole passivity and sanctification, resting in Jesus. And, you know, this exercise of faith is what, you know, does thing, faith alone, and so on and so forth. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the reckoning causes you to die to sin. And he's not saying that you will be dead to sin and alive to God someday. What he says is, recognize the fact. If you're a believer, recognize the fact of what is already, right now, the case. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. This is an abiding conviction that is to be planted in the heart of God's people. And he's saying all of this truth about union with Christ, you need to consider it. You need to think about it. You need to reflect on it. You need to affirm it in your soul. You need to live in the light of these truths, of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for his people. He has secured this. It is something permanent because it has been found in Christ. You are to consider yourself to be dead indeed unto sin if you're a believer. And the fact is that unless you are reckoning, unless you are remembering that in Christ the believer is dead to sin and alive in Christ, then you'll never be able to serve him as you ought. So if you're the kind of person which is a really sad tendency in our age, who just wants the how-tos, you know, who just wants, just cut me to the quick and give me my list, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble, because that's not how biblical religion works, not how the Bible teaches us. You know, you can have people that will just kind of flip to the end of a book and say, okay, here are the steps or whatever else. You can't do that with the gospel. You can't do that with the doctrine of sanctification. You will flounder in your ability to serve the Lord as you ought unless you begin with considering and thinking and reflecting and affirming and living in light of the fact that the believer is dead indeed unto sin. And so the Apostle Paul is going to go on. He's going to go on to say, okay, you know, having begun with the reckoning of yourselves dead indeed unto sin, he's going to go on to say, all right, now what do you do with your body? I mean, you have all these parts of your body, eyes and ears and so on and so forth, your brain, your feet, whatever. You know, how are these supposed to be functioning in light of this context? He's going to flesh all of that out. How is it that we're to live, you know, for God's glory and so on? But it can only make sense in light of what is secured in Christ, the believer's death and life in Christ, dead to sin's power. But also he says, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see the union coming out again, through Jesus Christ our Lord. But he says, alive unto God. So here we have another thing that is a statement of fact that is descriptive of the reality of what a Christian already is and what a Christian already has. Alive to the Lord. There's a living relationship, a living fellowship. I mean, the gospel is not merely a series of propositions that we affirm and then a series of propositions that we continue to affirm. It's true that the gospel does come to us with propositions and truth that have to be received and believed. But the believer is brought into a living, vital relationship with the Lord himself. There is a personal relationship with the Lord himself. I mean, you don't think of your spouse or your children or your parents or your friends as just, you know, sentences. You think of them as people, and your relationship with them is characterized at all sorts of different levels and layers. It's true for the Christian. They're alive unto God. And there is this living with the Lord, living before the Lord, living unto the Lord. You know, all of it is characterized by him, so that the Christians being a new creation in Christ, the Christian being redeemed and brought to a saving relationship with Christ, means that everything in their being, their body as we'll see, their soul, their time, their gifts, all their ambitions, all of those things are connected, are stamped with God himself. with the relationship, the presence of God and the abiding relationship with Him. I mean, this is why the Apostle Paul can say in Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, right, there you have it, union with Christ in His resurrection. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Right? He's saying everything in the Christian life is to be oriented toward the Lord. If anyone even professing, whether converted or not, professing to be a Christian, can think about this rather simply. How can it be that one says that our chief interest and the most important thing in all of the world to us is the Lord Himself, and not have constant thoughts of Him? There is a disconnect. There is an incompatibility to say that, well, I affirm the doctrine that, you know, Christ is all in all, that God is the source of glory, that our whole world and life is to be wrapped up in Him and in service to Him and living with Him, walking with Him and living for His glory and so on and so forth. And you don't think about Him. Your thoughts aren't constantly filled with Him. To be alive to God makes that impossible. Now, if you're dead in trespasses and sin still, well, then of course you think very little or infrequently of God. But to be alive to Him, well, there's another matter entirely. Those raised with Christ unto newness of life have their whole life exercised on things above, which is to say, on Christ Himself and all that comes with Him and all that is connected to Him. Those who are partakers with the Lord Jesus Christ aspire to meditate on what is unseen, to meditate upon what is eternal. You know, if a child is given a dog biscuit, and they're thinking to themselves, well, it looks good, it smells good, I mean, it has decent texture when you break it, you know, there's a lot of things that are attractive to, you know, maybe this is something I'd like to eat and so on. And mama's in the kitchen making from scratch homemade pies and all sorts of other things. You're going to say to the child, what do you, you know, chuck that biscuit to the dogs. Mama's prepared feast for you, real food, food made for you. And there's this growing sense for the Christian that so much of what the world offers, things that the world wants you to be enthralled with, excited about, occupying your mind with, pursuing ambitions, all these things amount to a dog biscuit. They amount to a dog biscuit. And the Lord Himself has given us a feast. It's a feast of fat things, full of marrow, wine on the lees well refined, and it's Himself. And the Lord calls His people by faith to say, you don't have to be fumbling around with dog biscuits when you can be occupied with what is unseen by faith. You have the faculties of the soul that have been brought alive in Christ that now can see what is unseen and can drink in and reflect upon what is eternal and not just what is temporal. I mean, for those of you who have traveled to other countries, a foreign country, and stayed there for any length of time, you know what it's like. I mean, you're in a foreign country and there's maybe lots of things there that interest you and so on. But your mind is at home. And you'll find yourself like looking up the weather. You know, what's the weather in Greenville County today compared to where you are? You know, you're going to be thinking about, well, what are they doing? And, you know, I wonder what flowers are blossoming, or I wonder what, you know, is happening here or there. And if you have loved ones at home, you're going to be thinking about them, right? You're going to be calling them and emailing them, and you're going to be interested in hearing news about what's happening there because your heart's at home. And this is true for the Christian. The Christian is a foreigner, pilgrim, a stranger, alive to God and dead to sin, makes them an alien in this world. And ultimately, their heart is set on home, because Christ is there. And the lover of the soul, the object of glory, the Redeemer, the heavenly husband, he's the one who captivates the affections of the Lord's people. And we want to know. We want to have our thoughts on him. And we want to know. We want to think as much as is revealed to us. What is it like where he is? Anticipating glory. Anticipating the inheritance. Anticipating heaven. As well as the great object and source of delight in heaven, the Lord himself. He says, reckon yourselves. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that is said here is like speaking in a different language. There is no connection in your experience with what is described in the text of Scripture itself. But it is possible that as the gospel and as the glory of Christ is set forth as an all in all, as the all in all, and as we see all that is secured in him, and as these things are brought out and they're set before your very eyes, the Lord mercifully is pleased to work in the souls of those who know nothing of them. And to see the wonder, the beauty, indeed, I exhort you to see the wonder and beauty of all that is to be found in Christ. And pray God that this would draw out your heart to seek it, to long for it, to pant for it, to say, I don't have it, and I desperately need it, and I desperately want it, and I'll give myself no rest till I have it. And to come by faith, to cling to him, to lay hold of him, to pursue him, to have him and hold him, and to receive from him all that he has secured for his own redeemed people. For the Christian, the Christian realizes, the believer, the gospel believer in a state of grace realizes, you know what? What I need more than anything else in the entire world is more of Christ. I need to see more fully and more clearly, all that he is, all that he's done, and all that has been found in him. What does the Lord do? He causes his love to be shed abroad in the hearts of his people by the Holy Ghost. He pours and fills to the brim and overflowing the soul of a Christian with consolation in these truths. Comfort, security, stability, strength, energy and vitality, all through the sight of what is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, the great and the glorious, the God who alone is God, the living and the true God, we thank thee for the revelation given to us of this divine glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is like unto him? Who can be esteemed above him? The one who died once for all and has been raised and liveth forevermore, and who in doing so has brought the death blow to sin and its power within the souls of thy people, and has set them free to live to the glory of Christ. O Lord, grant that this would be so. Grant that we would see more and more the wonder and splendor and power of these truths. And may it be a means, O Lord, of esteeming Christ in our hearts, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.